last few weeks. You've gotten used to me preaching maybe one or two verses, but we're doing a whole chapter and a bit today. It stands together as one story. It's the unfolding of this really key turning point in the whole of the book of Acts. Last time we met, we talked about how from chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised, he said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then last time we traced, just by focusing on a single verse, how throughout the book of Acts, God was bringing that plan into fulfillment. That even through times of persecution, of difficulty, and of pain for the church, of suffering, God was pressing forward. He was moving his church into where they needed to be to fulfill that promise he made right at the start. And so we left last time with chapter 9, verse 31, which says, "So the church, throughout all Judea, and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied." And so we saw, Jesus said, Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we've got Jerusalem, that's covered, Judea and Samaria, and now it's the turning point of the gospel, where for the first time, the turning point of the book of Acts, where for the first time the gospel will cross that boundary from just the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, however spread out they are across the land, and it will reach the Gentiles for the first time. So let's read from verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with him. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." I'm just going to pause there for a moment. By and large, I'm going to skip over these stories. It's not that they're not that there's not enough in them to talk about. It's just that I don't know if any of you play chess. I love chess, but my enthusiasm for the game is not matched by skill. I really enjoy it. The thing that I struggle with in chess is the strategic element. You know, you can't just respond to moves as they happen. You need to be planning 5, 6, 7 moves ahead. You need to be manoeuvring your pieces into place, ready for whatever moves of your opponent that you've already foreseen, that you're going to put them into a trap, you're going to move forward for that eventual checkmate. That's the part I'm terrible at, right? But that kind of strategy, that sort of plan, you can see throughout the book of Acts, especially here, God needs Peter to be in Joppa. And he moves him there through these ordinary circumstances. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit came to Peter and said, "You shall go to Joppa, go and be in Joppa." It doesn't say that. He was going here and there among them. He was doing his rounds as an apostle. All the apostles, we don't hear very much about most of them in the book of Acts, but the apostles, they would travel from place to place, strengthening the church, preaching the gospel, appointing leaders in the church as necessary, and healing and doing miracles and all this sort of stuff. This is the role of the apostles. Peter's just doing his job. He's going from place to place. It says he went here and there among them all the churches. And he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And a need emerged, and the people in Joppa heard about it, and they said, "Hey, let's go and get Peter to bring him over to heal Tabitha, who has died, to raise her back to life even." And so the Holy Spirit is moving Peter to where he needs him not through visions, not through signs and through promptings, through the emergence of ordinary needs. And by and large, in our lives, I know that God sometimes does with us. He will give us visions, he'll give us promptings, he'll give us words of prophecy. This does happen in the church. But most of the time, when we're going about our business, as we serve the Lord from day to day, we're in his will. The opportunities that emerge, the job offers, the places we can move to, sometimes we get miraculous signs. Most of the time we think, is this a place where I can go, where I can serve God in good conscience? Is there a good church I can be part of? And a lot of the time, by following those kind of questions, we can find ourselves happily in the middle of God's will. And so I think this is just a little sign to us that God moves people to where he needs us to be, often just through the emergence of normal circumstances. And God, he works through these ordinary things. He can work above them. He can work against them, even. But whatever happens, especially if we're seeking after the will of God, we'll find ourselves in the will of God. St. Augustine wrote that sort of famous line, love God and do what you want. Because if you love God, what you want will become aligned with what God wants anyway. And so I'm going to move right past these. It's worth noting that this is the only, it's the first time rather in the Gospel, the first time in the book of Acts where someone is raised to life again. And it will happen again later. But again, it's the apostles, as they serve Jesus, as they follow the movement of the Holy Spirit, they're doing the things that Jesus did. Jesus went from place to place, healing and even raising people from the dead. And just before this key turning point in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, I keep calling it a Gospel. It feels like a Gospel, doesn't it? This key turning point in the book of Acts, you find the apostles, again, doing the things that Jesus did. Starting in chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, who prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of the servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he'd seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am but a man. And as he talked, talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send off word to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here, in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.' And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and asked him to remain for some days." This is God's word. Long story, but it all hangs together. We're just going to go through and see what we can draw out of this. Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. So a devout man who feared God, that's a technical term in Judaism of the first century, and it means a Gentile person who had come to faith in the God of Israel. So they weren't considered to be fully Jewish. They were in this sort of second category. If you were coming to Jerusalem to worship God as one of these God-fearers, as they were known, you wouldn't be allowed to you wouldn't be allowed to the most holy place. That was just for the high priest, and just once a year. You wouldn't be allowed in the sanctuary. That was just for the priests to minister. Just outside the sanctuary was the sort of front court. I can't remember the name of it exactly, but only the men of the Jewish people were allowed to go there. The next separation was called the court of the women, which is clear what that's for. And then outside that was the court of the Gentiles. And so you were just over a little dividing wall outside the temple, outside the gates, outside the court of women, outside the sort of the key entrance that marked the Jewish people where they were allowed to come close to. And so there's a little wall, probably about this high, just knee height, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And so if you were a devout, God-fearing, non-Jewish person, this was as close as you were able to come to the presence of God. And it's the court of the Gentiles that the money changers had gotten their stalls all set up in the Gospels. It was these, the tables that Jesus flipped over. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And the word for nations and the word for Gentiles is the same. And so Jesus' problem with these money changers, setting up in the temple was that they were getting in the way. However close these people were able to come to God, they were a little bit less close because the money changers were in the way. And so that's about as close as they were allowed to get to the presence of God, because they weren't Jewish. They weren't part of God's holy So this is Cornelius. He's a he's part of the Italian cohort, so he's a Roman citizen, Roman soldier. He's a Gentile, but he fears God. And at this point, remember, the gospel is going to the fringes of all of what had previously been considered the people of God. It had gone to Greek-speaking Jews. It had gone even further. It had gone to Samaritans, who were, at best, in the imagination of the Jewish people, sort of half-Jewish, ethnically mixed, sort of faithful to the teaching of the Old Testament. Samaritans didn't really get the whole... They didn't accept the books of the prophets, for example. And so the gospel continues to push to the fringes that we see Saul, the persecutor of the church, converted, transformed, and brought to faith. And so we've seen this, that one of these distinctions is removed, that no matter how bad someone is, no matter how evil, how much they work against God and his purposes, even they can be saved. And so now we see that last boundary of God crossing the final boundary, not just of behaviour, but of ethnicity, of heritage. And so this is a man, a devout man who feared God, so he's a good man by the standards of the law, but not allowed that close access to God, and until this moment, not allowed to participate as a full heir in the kingdom of God, like the Jewish people were. And so he's praying, and about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror. There's always fear is the first response in the Bible. When an angel appears to someone, almost always the first words of the angel are, "Don't be afraid, do not fear." If you read the book of the first chapter of Ezekiel or chapter 6 of Isaiah, you'll see that angels were kind of scary looking things. Six wings, eyes all over, peculiar, right? And so you would be afraid. But this angel appears and says, "Cornelius." And Cornelius shows at him in terror, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And so his worship, despite the fact that he stands outside the Jewish nation, his worship is acceptable to God. Your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and so do this. Send to Joppa and bring Simon here. Whatever he says to you, listen to him. One of the things that really stands out to me about this story is that God had sent an angel to Cornelius. And instead of the angel preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the angel says, "Get Simon to come here and listen to what he says." And you'll see, you know, it's the same throughout the story. Peter has his vision. The voice of the Holy Spirit comes to Peter. "Go with these men without hesitation." He speaks to the men. They say, "You have to come and tell us everything that you know." And he travels with them. He hears Cornelius' story. And then Peter shares the gospel. But it's clear throughout this whole story that one of the things that God is deeply committed to is the way he's going to work in the world, is that he wants his people to preach the gospel. God's perfectly able to send an angel to anyone he wants and say, "Here's the good news of Jesus, you should believe it." But for some reason, God has bound himself to this way of spreading the gospel, this means of spreading the gospel. He sends an angel to bring to Cornelius to go and get Peter. He sends a vision to Peter to convince him to go. All this divine action, all stacked one on top of the other, so that one human being can preach to another human being the gospel from mouth to mouth. And so we can see in here, not just for the apostles, but for us as well, that sometimes, I don't know if you do this as well, sometimes when I pray for someone to become a Christian, I pray, "Lord, I pray that you would convince this person of the truth of Jesus. I pray that you would open their heart to receive it." But then I don't say anything because I'm hoping that when I pray those prayers, that God, as we know he sometimes does, especially in extreme mission frontiers, you can hear stories. There are books written about people of a Muslim background who see visions of Jesus, who come to faith. They go seeking for Christians to say, "Jesus appeared to me in a dream. I need to be part of your church." Those things are the very unusual extremes of the mission frontier stories. The ordinary way that God wants his gospel to be spread throughout the world is through us. Not just the apostles and not just the pastors or whatever, but through each one of his people. faith comes through hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. How are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so he's entrusted it to us. The message belongs to us. Of course angels, of course visions could convince someone of the gospel. With much more power, with much more transcendent spiritual beauty than we could maybe ever do it ourselves. But for whatever reason, the same as he did with Adam and Eve way back in the beginning, God could have cultivated the garden himself, I'm sure. He's bound himself to call a people for himself, to commission them with a task and to send them out. This is the way God works in the world. And so when we read throughout the New Testament that we are the body of Christ and individually members of it, this is one of the truths we're getting at. That Christ, of course, can do whatever he wants by the power of his word in the world. He chooses us. He chooses his people to go. He's moving his people around. So he sends the angel who spoke to Cornelius departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier, another God-fearer, from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened. But Peter has this peculiar vision of animals on a sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat, comes the voice. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat those. Those are unclean. I'm Jewish. This is not what we do. It's written in the law, you know, telling Jesus. Have you never read the book that you inspired? He says, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter was inwardly perplexed, it says in verse 17, as to what the vision he had seen might mean. Which seems peculiar to me, because if I'd had that vision, I would have thought, well, obviously this means I can eat whatever I want. Peter's confused, because he already knows that. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, what comes out of the mouth. Sexual immorality, murder, evil desire, all these kind of things. He already knows this. He's known that since Mark chapter 7, which was however many years ago in his life. And Mark, biblical scholars generally believe that Mark is the record written down by Mark, John Mark, who travelled with Peter, transcribing the stories that Peter preached and writing down his gospel. So one way or another, Peter knows Mark chapter 7, right? Because he's the guy who preached it. And so he's having this fresh vision about what God has made clean, don't call common. He knows it's not about food, because that's something Jesus has already spoken clearly on. So he's inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. And while he's confused, the men who were sent by Cornelius stand at the gate and they call out. And so I've already said tonight, God often will work through ordinary circumstances, but he works through providential timing and visions as well. And this is something, it's not a common part of my experience, I have to say. I can't really recall ever having had a vision of any kind. But the whole of the Bible is given to us. It says these things are written for our instruction. And so we should expect that at least some of the time, we'll have experiences like the disciples had in the book of Acts. We will have visions. We'll have God speak to us in very specific, providential ways. We'll have people show up at the gate just as we're praying about something, because this is how God has ordered things to happen. It's not always easy to see how what God did through apostles applies to us, because we're not apostles. It's not always easy to see how what God did in the very early stages of the church applies to us, because we're not in the very early stages of the church. And so these things take a bit of care. You can't just apply these things one-to-one without a little bit of discernment. But we should expect, if God has put something in his word in the New Testament, in this book that's written for our instruction, we should expect that this will be relevant to us, at least sometimes, in our lives. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And so he gets the answer to his vision. Here's the story. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, an angel appeared to him to send for you. Come to his house and hear whatever you have to say. And so they travel. This is God working providentially to bring the person with the gospel to the person who needs, and the person who needs to hear the gospel together. And Peter sees this final puzzle piece, as it were, in what the gospel, who the gospel is for. So like I say, we've seen it go from the centre of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem to devout Jews who had gathered for Pentecost. And it wasn't like, maybe in sort of contemporary Islam, we see those who, well, once a year or more, if they're especially devout, will go and make a pilgrimage. In Judaism at the time, it wasn't necessarily common for Greek-speaking Jews outside of the Holy Land to travel to Jerusalem for Pentecost. It wouldn't have happened every year. It's not something they would have done all the time. It wouldn't be a common part of their experience. And so the ones who did gather in Jerusalem for Pentecost, those might be what you would think of as the spiritual superstars of the faith, right? It was the extra holy people, the ones who would, if you imagine people within the Roman Catholic faith travelling pilgrimages all over the ancient Near East, to saints' burial places and things like that. Not something for your everyday person, but for those who are especially spiritual. And so that's how those people who travelled to Jerusalem for Pentecost, they would have been the exceptionally faithful of the Jewish people. And so that's, if you want, that's the core. That's your twice every Sunday in church attenders, right? And then you've got the Greek-speaking Jews, you've got the Samaritans, you've got the Ethiopian way down, who was also probably one of these God-fearers, he would have been a dispersion Jew living in Ethiopia. And so, again, people on the fringes, the gospel's pushing to the fringes, and it steps over that last boundary. So we have Paul, who is the worst of the worst, the persecutor of the church. He's brought in, despite his conduct. And here, like I said, you have people across a different boundary, the ethnic boundary, the national boundary, being welcomed in to the church. And so Peter preaches the gospel. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And he preaches the gospel to these people, but he says that first. I understand that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so this is the heart behind, when it says that God desires all to be saved. God gets what he wants, right? God always gets what he wants. It says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And so when we see things in the New Testament where it says God desires all to be saved, we can ask fairly, well then why isn't everyone saved? And it's a hard question, it's complicated, brings a lot of different scriptures in. But at the very least, what it means is, if not without exception, everyone will be saved, and certainly without distinction, all are called and are invited to believe and repent. So it says God shows no partiality. It's not this nation over that nation, not this kind of people over that kind of people. And we're talking just this morning about the people that perhaps in our own critical spirit we may consider to be outside the love of God, outside the grace of God, the purposes of God. And if there's anything that Acts chapter 10 will speak against, it's the impression that for whatever reason there could ever be a people group or a class of individuals who would not be welcome if they were to, as he says, fear God and do what is right to be acceptable to him. And so finally, he just preaches the gospel. He says, this is what Jesus, who Jesus was, it's what he did, about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who've been chosen by God as witnesses. And so this is he simply preaches the gospel. This is not a long gospel presentation either, is it? It's a few verses in your Bibles, a single paragraph. But it captures all the key parts that any presentation of the gospel would need to hold. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, God was with him. He was crucified, but God raised him on the third day. He appeared to the disciples, and he sent out the disciples with a message: preach, testify, this is the one whom God has appointed to be judge of the living and of the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'd been a Christian for a little while when I came across this passage. I remember reading all through the New Testament about the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, it's the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation. And I was like, wait, is there a chapter of the Bible that tells you just what the gospel is? Because I know it's good, but where do we get the idea that it's Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised again? There are a couple of places in the New Testament, but it took me a while to find them. But this is about as full an expression of what the gospel is at its heart as you can find anywhere in the New Testament. Christ was crucified, raised again. He sent out his witnesses. He'll judge the living and the dead, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And of course, these Gentiles, these centurions, Romans, in the far edges of the Jewish homeland, while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls. It says that there were believers among them who were Jewish, circumcised, who had come with Peter, and they were amazed that the gifts of God would be poured out even on the Gentiles. Perhaps in our experience, there are people who would be amazed, oh, even they, even that person became a Christian. And there are friends of mine from when I was at school, people that I knew, for whom I was that person. I was the last person you might have thought would become a Christian. I was the most irreverent, unkind, skeptical atheist you could have met. And so I feel like, just like Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I could feel that way about myself. I could feel about myself that if those who were part of the church saw me become a Christian, they'd be amazed that, oh, even Daniel could receive the Holy Spirit. But this is the point of the passage, is that there's no one beyond the free, open invitation to believe and trust in the gospel. And there's no one beyond the power of God to save, to bring to himself. There's no one, there's no boundary that God will not cross to bring people to himself. And so he commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and he asks them to remain for some days. And I imagine, it doesn't go into a whole lot of detail here, I imagine that as it was the apostles' practice, they would teach and instruct people, they would show them in the Old Testament where these things were predicted, where the prophecies about Jesus were, and they would appoint whoever were the most mature and spiritually discerning among them as elders and leaders, and then they would move on. Chapter 11, the very next chapter, is a retelling of this story. It was such a key turning point in the life of the church, of the early church, that the main thing that had to be established was that this was a credible thing that happened. If you like history, if you like documentaries and stuff like that, I'm a big fan of history. And the stuff that I love to read and I love to see is, how did this little thing become this massive thing? And so it goes from stuff like the Communist Revolution, where you could ask that question about the Nazi Party in Germany, or any of these kind of things. How did something like this become this huge world-changing thing? And these two chapters in the book of Acts are kind of the story of, like, here's why what happened is legitimate. Because Jewish believers might look and say, hang on, just remind me again, you know, years down the line, remind me again, how is it that this became their thing too? And so this is the story laid down in Scripture for believers in the early ages to see, how did this go from being the fulfillment of the promises of the Jewish people given to Abraham, delivered through the Old Testament, how did it go from that to being this church full of people from all nations and every tribe and tongue? This is why. And so this is why you're here. And unless there's any people here of Jewish background, I don't know. But by and large, the likelihood is that we're all Gentiles. We're here because this happened. We are in this church because God brought this centurion to meet with this apostle on that day. So that Peter could share the gospel with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell, and 2,000 years later, here we are. And so this is, Pentecost is the story of the birthday of the church, but this is our anniversary. This is us being welcomed into the body of the church as Gentiles. And so we give thanks to God for that. Let's pray, shall we?